Well, good morning. It's fantastic to be back again to preach. Most of you know that this was my old pulpit when I was preaching in Banks, and so was able to donate it to another Eric, and I'm glad to see it's making its rounds to the different locations that you've been at. I know most of you, if you have not met me before, again, my name is Eric Nyborg. I'm currently the president of Sports Outreach Northwest. Hopefully I'll come back again soon to give a full update of the ministry, but just a couple highlight things to share. We've had quite a year. There's been some ups and downs, but the up is that we have had more participants this year than any other year since we launched in 2011, and that means more youth, more adults, more coaches hearing the gospel. We use Sports Outreach Northwest as a medium to advance the gospel, to see lives change. So very encouraged by that. Also, we're getting more and more requests to do things in Salem, and so Eric and I will be getting together here pretty soon to talk about that. We've done a Corbin basketball clinic the last 2 years, fills up so quickly that we have to actually shut the registration down, which we don't do for any other event. And then this summer, getting a strong push to do some stuff in the baseball area. So be praying about that. Encouraged that the ministry is continuing to move forward, and God is being glorified and honored through the efforts of the ministry. Got a little evangelism theme going on this morning, and want to continue that with my message. You wouldn't mind turning to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. To kind of set this passage up, there's no doubt that there is a common grief among believers to those that know only sin. It's heightened for us in our, you know, when we have unsaved family members, close friends that are living in rebellion towards the Lord. You know, I would say that there's a lot of aching on our part with the desire for them to come to know our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, personally, I can say many sleepless nights just agonizing over those that you love and care for, wanting them to come to faith, to have eternal life. And Paul, in his response for his kinsmen, had quite an extreme response. And this is, again, where we want to start today. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. He writes, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my countrymen, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So Paul's grief is so deep for his countrymen not knowing Christ that he is willing to exchange himself to be accursed. Cursed means anathema, damned to hell. He's willing to change places with them so that they could know Christ and have eternal life. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, also shared this burden. He writes, "I remember when I have preached at different times in the country and sometimes here, that my whole soul has anguished over men. Every nerve of my body has been strained, and I could have wept my very being out of my eyes and carried my whole frame away in a flood of tears if I could but win souls." Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff in the desire for people to know Christ. Now, in this grief, in this aching that we experience, it's not void of hope. That's the encouraging part. Now, the hurt's still going to remain until people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but there's going to be that discomfort. But the discomfort can be put to work. I like the word, it's not a biblical term, but leaning in. Leaning into that grief, using the biblical resources that the Lord has given us. Consider the apostles, Paul's approach to his pain when he writes to the Colossian church. You don't need to turn there, but Colossians 4, he says, devote yourselves to prayer, keep an alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And then here he goes, praying at the same time for us as well, that God would open up to us a door for the word so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it known clear in the way I ought to proclaim it. So how's Paul leaning in? Well, it starts with prayer, right? We feel that pain, we feel that grief, and we pray for those individuals that we know or might not even know, praying for their salvation. I have a prayer list that I pray through every single day of my life, and there are some people on that list who have been there for over 30 years. Do you think that brings pain? It brings pain. Because you know what you have and you know what they don't have. So you pray for them. Paul's leaning into this. And then the second part is, it's the proclamation, right? Talked a little earlier about the announcement being an evangelism training class. The ability to be able to proclaim Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:14, how will they know without someone to herald the message to them, a preacher, someone to communicate truth to them? Now, of course, God doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us in this process. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 17, he says, faith comes through hearing the words of Christ, the proclamation, the sharing, the communication of the glorious gospel. Now, of course, this does not guarantee salvation. Salvation is of God, and he's the one that redeems, and he redeems in his timing. But he's given us resources to lean into that pain, that grief that we have for those that we deeply care about. John MacArthur bottom lines it when he said, our calling as gospel ministers is to preach the truth, confront sin, and call men to repentance and obedience to the gospel, the good news that achieves soul conversion and saves sinners from eternal hell. He writes wrath. Now, as we consider leaning in with these resources, I have three doctrinal areas that I'd like us to look at this morning. Consider this training session one for the Oktoberfest. And it is my personal conviction in evangelism that we need to do a much better job of communicating doctrine, what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's vital as gospel workers. Fluffy stories, happy Jesus messages, just don't cut it. We need to get to the core of the issue. So we're going to look at the nature of sin, the consequences of sin, and how do we answer the question 90% of the time? Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. So let's start with the nature of sin. When we speak about the nature of sin, we're speaking about the fact that sinners have a natural preference to sin. That's what they do. When given the choice to do God's will or their own, they will naturally choose to do their own. That is their bent. That is what they do. We should never be surprised when people in the world sin. They're not going to seek to glorify God. They only have one other option, and that is self. In fact, they make a habitual habit of transgressing God's law in rebellion. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's why we have disorder in the world that we live in. Now, proof of man's sin nature flourishes. We get that. Did anyone here have to teach their children to sin? No, it is natural. It was natural. Mine, right? No. You know, wailing on the floor, right? Natural as can be. Natural as can be. You don't need to teach a child to lie. You don't need to teach a child to be selfish. It is baked in their nature. The news, it's a political year, so I tend to actually pay attention to the news a little bit. The other 3 years, I don't, but this year I'm paying attention. It's filled with people and nations excelling at sinful behavior, right? Excelling. There is not only a failure in actions, but it's a failure in thoughts, as Isaiah points out in Isaiah 55:7, when he calls them to repent of not only actions, but the things that they think and feel. This is the dilemma that those that know only sin face. Another Charles Spurgeon quote, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every action of our nature. It is so badly there, so abundantly there, that if we cannot detect it, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. You are deceived. Now, the sinful nature, this crisis that the unbelieving world faces, cannot be fixed by human effort or some sort of applied wisdom. Now, we'd all agree it's convenient when people in the world behave better than they would naturally do. You know, again, working with a lot of youth kids, I get a lot of these events. We have 100+ kids at it. And sometimes, man, we get kids that just go sideways the whole time. And it's so convenient when a kid is respectful, thanks you, helps pick up afterwards. But that's not the point, right? Our goal as Christians is not to make people moral, make people good as far as the standard of the world goes. As gospel workers, we got to get to the root issue. And the root issue is the heart, right? We it'd be great to have a Christian nation and we're all driven by Christian principles. Well, where does that leave people? What still leaves them hellbound, right? Until they're converted, until they are truly changed. Jesus in Matthew 23 in his woes to the Pharisees, he says that you must clean the inside of the cup, right? Don't just clean the outside, polish it up, make it try to look nice. You got to get to the heart of the matter. You know, I was a young adult, pretty close to my conversion experience. I was given a book by a friend, and I can't remember the name of the book. I remember the author. Don't worry about sharing that with you. But I was given this self-help book, and I started to read it. And I guess a single guy, I didn't have much resources. I had a Band-Aid as a bookmark. And as I was going through this book and reading it, I just remember thinking, and this is as an unsaved person, man, this is just such a Band-Aid approach. Now, I didn't really know what my major issue was, but at least I had enough insight to think, this is not going to cut it. This might fix a couple external things, but man, it's not going to deal with the heart. So as ministers of the gospel, our job is to get to, again, to that root cause. The root cause that is causing a huge crisis for those that know only sin. And to do that, a great place to start is to go back to the beginning. In the what? In the beginning, God. God created the heavens and the earth. It's great for unbelievers to understand that because, you know, we're talking about the God of the Bible and not some he, she, it, or whatever. We've been created by God and we've actually been created in his image. Created Adam and Eve, created Adam in his image from the dust of the ground. Not good for man to be alone. If you guys are married, you understand that very well. Takes the sturdy rib from Eve, or from the man, creates Eve. Man shouldn't be alone. They're together in the garden. And they're given a command. One command. Do not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, lest you what? Lest you what? You die. Now, Adam failed in his responsibility, deceived in chapter 3. They eat of the fruit, right? And Adam, in his failure, even goes as far as blaming Eve. You know, the woman that you gave me. But as a result of this failure, sin entered into the world through one man who was made in the image of God. Now, here's where it becomes very applicable to those that know only sin. Adam's image and likeness was passed along to his offspring. Yes, Adam is born in the image of God, but now he has this fallen nature. He rebelled. He disobeyed God. In Genesis 5:3, it says that Seth was born in the image of Adam. Still has the image of God in him as a created being, but now he has that fallen nature. That fallen nature is now in place in mankind. Now, where's the proof? Well, sin nature manifests itself early in the genealogy of man. The very first child born to Adam and Eve, Cain, committed what? The very first murder. There's that sin nature at play. And this helps us explain the universal nature of sin. And Scripture is very, very clear on this matter. And we need to make it clear to the world. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Psalm 14:3, which is also repeated in Romans 3. There is no one who does good, not even one. So is there any good people in the world? Any good child born? No. All guilty, all corrupt, and all will sin. Because of the sin nature, all of us born in this world will fail miserably to live to God's perfect standard. And that's what he requires of us. He's perfect and requires perfection from us. Scripture continues. Just as Adam was going to, the penalty was going to be death, James is clear that sinners are guilty of their sin. He says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of them all. I think we get that. I think we understand that. But the world needs to understand that. Addressing a person's sinful nature, their sin, is a major element in evangelism. If you say you proclaim the gospel to somebody, or you hear someone proclaim or try to proclaim the gospel and it's void of dealing with sin, guess what? It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. Jesus sets a great example for us in this with the rich young ruler. You may remember the story from Mark 10. The rich young ruler runs up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that could be very exciting, right? Someone comes up and they appear to want to have a relationship with Christ. Well, what does Jesus do? He doesn't congratulate them, welcome them in. He gets to the root of the problem. He goes through the commandments with them and goes through several of them. And the rich young ruler is quite excited. So I've kept all these from my youth. But then Jesus points out his sin. Hey, you need to, he's a rich man, right? You need to go sell all your possessions and come follow me. He wasn't willing to give up the riches. He wasn't willing to sacrifice. He wanted to hold on to these things, the things that he coveted, as opposed to having a relationship with Christ. Now, there is no doubt that sin corrupts the mind, the will, the emotions, and the flesh. That's why we call it depravity, or man's depravity. You could phrase it this way: total inability, righteous incapability, radical corruption, or moral failure. The point being is that a person with a sinful nature can do nothing to honor and please the Lord. And it's just the opposite, right? They please themselves. They look to glorify themselves. They look to bring attention to themselves. They look to make sure that their needs are taken care of. It's all about them, whether that's in your face or subtle. And as we look upon the world, it's very easy to think that man's depravity is on steroids right now. Isaiah 55:20, evil is now good and good is evil. And it's true. I mean, the heart is certainly sick. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand that? Who can understand it? And we see examples, right? They just had the DNC convention. And what did they roll up in front of the convention? You know, a mobile truck for free abortions. That's devastating. And they're celebrating it. I mean, that is evil to the nth degree. But here's the deal. The reality is that sinners aren't more depraved today than they once were. Mankind has always been good at rebelling against God in many different forms. Now, of course, not everyone's going to be a Hitler. Neither does it mean that some people are capable of doing things that seem good. But the bottom line is, for those outside of Christ, in their depravity, everything is tainted by sin. everything, every fiber of their being. God's glory is not the sinner's motivation. We get this outright rebellion, but don't be tricked by those that seem to have some good attributes, that are doing some good things, that have some good intentions. Again, the bottom line is, without Christ, the sin still remains. So we can't let those in the world think that they're good. We need to lovingly and compassionately, like Jesus with the rich young ruler, and it says that he had compassion on him, or I think it says showed love towards him. We lovingly need to confront this. Now, what's the value in making someone understand sin nature? Well, it defines sin, right? We want to be able to define it properly. We want to teach its origin, showing that all of us are in the same boat. Again, that universal reality. And we want to show that the depth of its sin. And we're going to get to that at the end, but it's Jesus, right? Is going the only one that's going to be able to get us out of that pit that we're in. I remember being interviewed with I did a church plant, the Argus, used to be an old Hillsboro newspaper, came out and asked me, you know, my testimony. And I said, hey, when you're at the bottom of the barrel, there's only one way to look. And our depravity puts us at the bottom of that barrel. Does this sound like good news? The gospel means good news. Does it sound like good news? It sounds like a lot of bad news. Well, it needs to get a lot worse before we get to the good news. And that's why we need to address not only a person's sin nature, but the consequences of their sin. We need to warn those that know only sin that there's a punishment to come. Now, we understand physical death being separation from the body and the soul, but what we're talking about here is spiritual death, separation from the soul from God. This is the consequence to make known. This is Isaiah 59:2, but your sin has separated you between God. Excuse me, let me say it again. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Let's go back to the origin of sin for a minute. God told Adam, right, to not eat of the forbidden fruit. If he did, he would surely die. Adam disobeyed, but physical death wasn't immediate. God had another type of death in mind, and that's that spiritual death that we're now talking about. The separation from God is exactly what we see in Genesis 3:8. When Adam and Eve heard the voice of God, what did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. The fellowship had been broken. They freely fellowship with God, but because of their disobedience, now there was separation. They were spiritually dead because of their sin with the Lord. That was the consequence. We look at Ephesians 2:1 in the New Testament. It says that we are spiritually dead because of our sins and transgressions. Now, being spiritually dead is much different than just being need to be woken up. Now, one of the illustrations that I do at our camps throughout the summer with the kids to get them to understand this is I have a kid, we have 30 kids at a basketball camp, and I have one lay down on the floor like they're dead. Now, I'm not suggesting you do this with grandma over Thanksgiving, which if you do, please let me know because I'd love to hear how that goes. But at camp, I have a kid lay down and pretend to be dead. And I'll say, and thinking of a name of a kid I used this summer, I go, "Hey, Johnny, let's go play." Johnny's not coming. Why? Because he's physically dead. It's the same thing as being spiritually dead. There's no capability of responding apart from the grace of God. And so until there is reconciliation with the Father, judgment, and this is what we're making known, judgment and wrath are upon those that know only sin. And the wrath of God is a fearsome and terrifying thing for the unrepentant sinner. What are we talking about? We're talking about hell. We're talking about eternal separation, the farthest possible place from God. The Bible describes hell in many different ways. One is it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's where the worm never dies, where you cannot, your thirst cannot even be quenched. Now people might say, well, that doesn't make God a very loving God. Well, I'm here to tell you that it does not affect God's attribute of love. Because God is also what? He's just. And he exercises justice in his holiness. It's always justified. It's his divine response to human sin. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So until there's that reconciliation, they are facing God's judgment. They are facing eternal damnation. And this is what we need to communicate. Is that easy? Does that make you nervous? You know, every once in a while I'll get a nasty email. A couple years back, I got one from a mom for preaching hell at a football clinic. She asked me, is this the type of positive, don't you want to, communicate a positive message? Isn't this going against that? I said, man, this is the most positive message I can preach because there's hope coming and there was hope communicated, but we got to get to the root of the problem. Now, What is in human nature as far as their response? Well, a lot of times it's human effort, right? It's a frequent response to be able to actually call the shots for their path to heaven, being moral, religious endeavors, and self-sacrifice. Those type of things just do not cut it. And again, gone to Isaiah quite a few times this morning. Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear. It says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. It's a little graphic, but it's like menstrual rags, just casting aside. They do nothing. They do nothing to satisfy the problem. The Lord's plan of redemption is His only. Let me say that again. The Lord's plan of redemption is His only. And it's narrow. It's not broad in we understand the broad and the narrow path from Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow or the gates. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now that wide gate is not referring to immoral immoral living. It's referring to all the different ways, all the different efforts that people are trying to travel to get to heaven. And for whatever reason, the Lord puts these kind of folks in my path quite a bit. And the conversation usually is at Starbucks. I don't know why, but it's usually at Starbucks. And the last conversation I had was with an individual who reached out to me, wanted to get involved in our baseball program. We sit down. Of course, I ask him, can you share your testimony with me? He shares it, but it's void of something. It's void of Christ. It's just a bunch of moral changes. It's like a conversion to Christian principles without the conversion of to Jesus Christ. And so awkward as it is, I challenge that. Ask him more questions. Bring up the Word of God. And this last individual in the middle of Starbucks, middle-aged man, just tears. And just saying, I don't understand why I haven't taken that next step. It would have been very easy for me to say, hey, this is a good guy, let's bring him on, right? But we got to get to the root of the issue. Now, leaning in on the nature of sin and its consequences is a confrontation. We get that. We understand that. It's not always very fun or pleasant, especially when it's done with people that we love and we care about and that we are close to. But it's necessary. It's necessary in seeing souls won to Christ. It is a necessary thing that we have to go through. They need to understand where they stand in light of a holy God. Perfection, imperfection. And that's one of the things when I get kids for 4 straight days, I'll intro a few things. I'll look at the character of God. And then the next day, I look at our character. And I'll ask them the question, if God is here, where are we? And this is day 3. They'll say this, we're here. They start to get it. But we've done the hard work to get to that place. So we've covered these very important topics, elements of the gospel, and now we get to what? We get to the good news. We get to my favorite phrase in Scripture, but God. But God did something about this. What did He do? The God that we have offended has done something to roll the red carpet out for us to have eternal life. You know, I have a lot of fun at camp, and so I use some of these personal examples today. I'll say, hey, what if I go up to Joe over there and I punch him in the nose? I go, whose responsibility is it to reconcile the relationship? And they'll say, well, it's your responsibility. And I go, yeah, it certainly would be. But we punch God in the nose, and we have no ability to reconcile that. But God is a loving and gracious and merciful God, and He's going to provide a way back for us to have relationship with Him. So He provides salvation through Jesus Christ. Salvation, and I love the definitions here, salvation is deliverance from danger or suffering. To save is to deliver or protect. The word carries the idea of victory, of health, of preservation. Sometimes the Bible uses the word saved or salvation to refer to temporal, physical deliverance. The word would be used like in Paul being delivered from prison. However, the Bible uses the word mostly for salvation for eternal, spiritual deliverance. Give you a couple examples. In Acts 16, when the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" He's referring to spiritual deliverance. And what was told, what did Paul say? He says, what? Believe. Believe. Jesus linked being saved with entering the kingdom of God. In Matthew 19, he says, "Again, I say to you, is it easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved? Who can be delivered? Who can be spared from the wrath that is to come?" And so in our communication, in our proclamation of the gospel, we share that salvation, being saved, being spared, being protected, is from the wrath or judgment from sin's consequence. This is why the doctrine of salvation is so important. It's, you know, I always teach, and I've been doing we've had some interns, and we're going through about 8 lessons with them, and I always teach the doctrine. We get into some practical type things on, you know, how to answer tough questions or objections and things like that, and we do some role playing. But I say, I'm not going to teach you a method. There's some good methods out there for evangelism, some bad methods out there. But if I teach you the message, if I teach you the doctrine, if I teach you what the Bible says about this topic, then you don't really need to try to wade through good methods. It will just come naturally. You'll be able to discern. When looking at this topic, it states that sin has separated us from God, and its consequences can be removed. That's the hope. That's the good news gospel. That those that know only sin can be saved from the power and penalty of sin. Romans 6:23, a very familiar verse. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, the doctrine of salvation centers around the person and work of Jesus Christ. God delivers through the Son. John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him." Let's say it again. What's the answer? A little bit louder, so with some conviction. Thank you. Thank you. Sorry, I coach a lot, so I gotta get the energy level up. Jesus. And when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about his death, where he pays that penalty. We deserve death. He steps in, he pays that penalty for us on the cross. This brutal death, really a symbol of how much depth is to our sin. If our sin wasn't such a big deal, maybe Jesus goes into a timeout, but he dies this brutal death. It should spark us that of the level, the depth of sin and its consequences. And then, of course, everything that Jesus said and did is useless unless there's what? Resurrection. The proof. His prophecy. "Destroy this temple and I will what? I will rebuild it in 3 days." Sends to the Father and he's coming back. Scripture indeed is a gracious, undeserved gift from God. We learn about that in Ephesians. And is only available through Jesus Christ. When Peter and John were arrested for preaching in the temple, when 5,000 men come to faith and they go in front of the Sanhedrin, in chapter 4, verse 8, Peter goes on an indictment, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, goes on this indictment, Jesus whom, because they wanted to know who they healed and what's name, he says, there is salvation in no one else. Verse 12, Jesus whom you crucified, he's the only one where you can receive eternal life. Let me close with this. Leaning into this pain, this grief, this agony that we feel towards those that know only sin, certainly starts with prayer. You know, daily, consistently, whether it's individually or corporately as a church, we gotta pray that the Lord would open up opportunities for us to share these truths. And then we need to proclaim. And as I've been laying it out, we need to teach doctrine. We need to teach what the Bible says about their condition and the consequences and the hope that is found in Christ. And by God's grace, some will respond and ask like they did in Acts chapter 2 with Peter's first sermon, what must we do to be saved? And when those moments come, we get the joy of saying, you must believe. You must fully trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in what? Salvation. And that they also must repent. If a person's repenting, they're believing. If they're believing, they're repenting. It's two sides of one coin. What is repentance? Well, repentance is a change of mind about sin. It's a change of mind about God. It's going one direction where you're living for yourself, and now you're turning direction and you're living for God. It doesn't make you practically perfect, but it makes you positionally perfect, because that's the only way you're going to get into heaven. In Ephesians, it talks about that we are seen as holy and righteous. That is our position, and that's what happens with repentance. Acts 3:19. Therefore, return and repent, so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Last thing, and this is to give you some encouragement. I mentioned my prayer list earlier, and certain people that would not surprise you on my prayer list are my five kids. And been praying, you know, since their birth that they would come to know the Lord. And one of those kids, my youngest, Lucy, is sitting over here this morning. And on June 11th, she had played a basketball game, a summer league basketball game against their rival school. And on the way home, she had a rough game. They kind of took her out of the game. And I thought she'd be kind of upset about that. Instead, we got onto a conversation about dating and dad's views on that. And then I said, well, Lucy, is there anything else you want to talk about? And she said, I want what my friends have. How do I do that? And so in my truck, and we actually had stopped in front of the house where I grew up, and 100 feet from where before I got saved, mascara everywhere, she prayed to receive Christ. And as a going back to doctrine, you know, I never congratulate people. I want to see if it takes, to see if it's genuine. And since then, she has been in the Word. She is been faithfully going to the different events at church and has great questions. We tackle some questions, and it's neat to see her changed life. She's always been a good kid. Okay, probably the best one I've had. Don't tell the rest. But always been a good kid. But now but she wasn't good, right? According to the scripture, just the curve, the grading scale. But now she's living for Christ. And so pray for people. Tell people about Christ. Engage in that confrontation. And when they come to Christ, that grief is taken away. I don't grieve over Lucy anymore. I rejoice because God has done a work in her heart that only He could do. Amen. All right, let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the truths of Scripture and how you've given them to us as a resource in our responsibility to make you known in this world. Lord, I pray for each and every person in here, for the boldness that you've actually already given them through your Holy Spirit to use that to go into the world, just like the disciples went into a hostile Roman world. I pray that you'd use us, Lord, to go into this world to be salt and light, to confront sin, to call people to repentance so that they could know you, that they could have eternal life, and that they could be spared from the wrath that is to come. Use your church, Lord. Raise up your church to this end, that you might be glorified. In your holy name, amen.